reading from the Hebrew scripture of the Old Testament this morning is from Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The second reading in the Christian scripture or the New Testament is Luke, chapters 10, verses 25 through 37. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I assume we all know fairly well, almost by rote. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Israel to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on him. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay him whatever more you have spent. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Amen.
Good morning.
Scott for that introduction. There's nothing like when your best friend gives you an introduction. There's no pressure there at all, so thank you very much, Scott. I want to say that it's a joy to be with you this weekend. Yesterday's installation service was a beautiful, beautiful time, a recognition and celebration. It's a calling of your pastor, Scott Cooper, to serve here. And as Janice in her charge said yesterday, it's a charge to Scott, but also charge to you as a church to journey with him as God leads you to serve, to be a presence of love, grace, forgiveness in this place and through the relationships you have with our world. It's also great that Scott Starr, Maddie, and my son Kaya can be together for the weekend. They've grown up along with their siblings, Kaya's sister, Allie, and Maddie's brother, Michael. They've grown up together in southern Africa, really from infancy, from childhood. And they're like cousins. And truth be told, they're probably closer to each other than their biological cousins because we live together, been close to each other, spent so much time together. Very, very thankful for the reunions and celebrations that have taken place this week. We're glad to be a part, an honor to be a part of what's happening. And after yesterday's celebration, we continue celebrating today through our recognition of World Communion Sunday. It's time to remember our connections. The fact that we are connected to sisters and brothers throughout the world, representing different races, ethnicities, nationalities, languages, and cultures. Today, millions of people of faith, literally millions and millions of people of faith around the world, will take bread and will take a cup. They will recite words recorded in the Gospels and passed down over 2,000 years. They will eat and drink in remembrance of Christ and celebrate together our shared faith. Now some will meet in grand cathedrals. The voices will echo off of marble columns and stained glass windows. And the celebration will be at a beautiful ornate table. Others of our sisters and brothers will meet in single room structures with roofs made of dry grass, walls made of mud, and simple tables made out of wood. In our tradition, we also say that we celebrate at an open table. Saying we have an open table means that all are welcome here. All means all. No matter your background, your age, your gender, orientation, ableness, or any other characteristic or trait that we as humans sometimes use to separate ourselves from one another. And saying that we have an open table, it's not just simply being politically correct. It has powerful theological significance. When we acknowledge that all are welcome, we are admitting that this table is not ours. The invitation doesn't come from us. This is Christ's table. And Christ's invitation goes to anyone and to everyone. This acknowledgement is something that we should celebrate. The tradition in which I grew up had rules for who was invited and who was not invited. So today, each time I hear the call to come and join others at the table, I celebrate the fact that diversity and inclusion are at the heart of what we do together. But as we celebrate today, think about a question that a colleague of mine raised with me recently. His colleague is on the faculty of Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis, where I teach as affiliate faculty. He's Lutheran, but he worships many times in UCC and Disciples churches. And he said to me recently, he said, you know, the open table language, it seems to him, often refers to the specific time of worship, to the specific invitation to communion. Doesn't always translate into our wider relationships. What he meant to say is when we meet in this specific service, when we stand behind a table, we share bread and a cup, and we say that all means all. Everybody's welcome. But he's asking, do we live that in our lives? Away from the church, apart from sharing bread and cup, do we live lives that say all are welcome, all means all? I think his comment this morning is worth considering, worth pondering. It doesn't all mean all. Does an open invitation extend to others in the way we live? Or are they simply words? They're good words, but are they simply words that we use at the table? As we find this question, we turn to a passage that should be familiar to many of you. If you grew up in church, you're probably familiar with the story that was read. Usually referred to as the story of the Good Samaritan. The dialogue that leads up to the story is also found in the two other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they share much of the same materials, many of the same stories are told, even if they're a little bit different in each version. In all three stories, Jesus is having a conversation with a scribe, someone who is an expert in the law. In Matthew and Mark, the scribe asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? But in Luke, the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in this context, eternal life could be read differently than simply an afterlife. It could mean something more to the effect of, what must I do to inherit or be a part of God's kingdom? It's not only understood in an afterlife sense, but for the here and now, for this present world. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus responds to the question with an answer. But in Luke, he responds to the scribe's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, with another question. What do you think? The scribe, an expert in the law, then gives an answer. He connects to Deuteronomy 6, if you called the Shema, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the key passage for our Jewish brothers and sisters in their faith. It connects Deuteronomy 6 to Leviticus 19, 18. There are three loves mentioned: of God, of neighbor, and of self. Jesus then offers an answer to him and says basically, yes, correct, you know it. Good job. And now it's important not to skip over this part of Jesus' answer. He also says, go and do. The scribe, though, then asks another question: well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It begins the story with the phrase, a certain man. The person isn't identified. It would have been assumed by the crowd listening, including the scribe, that this man was probably Jewish. But otherwise, he could have been anyone. He could have been anyone in the crowd. This man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was dangerous. I had the opportunity to be in Israel about 2.5 years ago and drove down a 4-lane highway that connects Jerusalem to Jericho. It's only a journey of about 17 miles. But in that 17 miles, you descend 3,300 feet from the Judean highlands to the Jordan Valley. It's arid, rugged country. It was a relatively short journey, but it was not one to be taken lightly or easily. During this man's journey, robbers beat him, steal his belongings, and leave him for dead. Now along comes a priest who sees him and decides to pass by. Here comes a Levite, who was of the priestly class, worked at the temple, who also decided to pass him by. And then comes a Samaritan. Samaritans were considered unclean, descended from the mixing of peoples and ethnicities after the Assyrians conquered Israel in 722 BCE. Samaritans were considered as foreigners, as people who were not only unworthy of respect, but they were also people who were despised. Now this person stops, bandages the wounds of the beaten man, puts him on his animal, and takes him to an inn. He pays the innkeeper to take care of him and promises that if there are extra charges to go beyond this, I'll pay you when I return this way. Now, this story would have shocked the crowd that day. While the sermons on this passage, when I heard growing up, painted the peace in the Levites in a very, very bad light, we must understand that there could have been legitimate reasons, there were legitimate reasons for them to pass by. They would have assumed the man was already dead, or that he might die in the course of their taking care of him. And for them, touching a dead body would have precluded them from working, from performing their duties at the temple. Their decision was between duty and duty. Duty to take care of someone who was injured, or duty to stay ritually clean. The crowd that heard Jesus that day would have understood that. But a Samaritan, really? A despised Samaritan? How can that person be my neighbor? The scribe, when asking who is my neighbor, is really asking who's on the inside and who's on the outside. Who is friend and who is foe? Who should I love and who do I not have to love? Who is my neighbor? It seems like a very simple question. The society is structured. It's bounded by rules regarding relationships between men and women, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, rich and poor. The scribe wants to know, within these structures, who is my neighbor? For us today, who is our neighbor? Is the undocumented family our neighbor? The Syrian refugee seeking asylum? Those who are part of the Me Too movement or the Black Lives Matter movement? The person living in the inner city, the rich person living in the suburbs, the person wearing the red Make America Great Again hat, who is my neighbor? Are there insiders and outsiders when it comes to God's love? Are there insiders and outsiders when it comes to Christ's invitation? In this passage, Jesus destroys all boundaries. Race, religion, region don't matter. Neighborliness extends to all, even those who we consider other, even those who we may consider enemy. After telling the story, Jesus responds to the scribe's question with another question. Who is the neighbor in the story? scribe can't bring himself to even say the words to say the name that is despised. He can't say the Samaritan. But his answer provides an accurate description of what it means to be a neighbor. He answers, the neighbor is the one who showed mercy. Jesus again responds to his answer with another answer. Go and do. Go and do. Don't just understand this truth. Don't just intellectualize it or give mental assent to this truth. Don't just speak the words that all are welcome. Go and live lives that speak this truth. Go and do. It was mentioned earlier in the service that my wife and I lived in Southern Africa for a number of years. And although we gave ourselves in our work, we received and learned so much more from our South African colleagues with which we had the privilege to serve. One of those ministers was Reverend Colin Musto, who tragically passed away 3 months ago. Over the course of our years in South Africa, Don and I became very close to Colin and his wife, Dolly. When we first moved to South Africa, there were some issues with where we were supposed to live. And while that was being decided, Colin and Dolly invited us to come and live with them in their house until we had a place of our own. They and their children were so generous with their time, their food, their hospitality. They tried to help Don and I feel at home in a new country that was new to us. They showed us around the area. They introduced us to their friends. They literally gave us their bed while we stayed there. They slept on the floor in the living room for a month. When we moved out, we ended up living with just a couple blocks from them, and they remained people who were very, very dear to us over those years. And over the years, as we became closer to Colin and Dolly, they shared with us more about their lives, their past, how life was for them during those dark years of apartheid in South Africa. Now, Colin was the pastor of a small congregation in King Williamstown, South Africa. Now, during apartheid, you have to remember that all people in South Africa were put into racial categories. A small minority were white. Some were Indian, a larger minority were called colored, people of mixed racial background, and the rest, the majority, were black South Africans. And then one of the main tenets of apartheid means separateness in Afrikaans, it was to keep racial groups from mixing, from having any but the most basic contact with each other. Colin was a pastor in a colored township, but he looked around him and he saw, while the colored population of which he was a part, it was poor and they were struggling. A large number of black villages nearby were much, much worse off. So he and the church that he pastored started a ministry where food, blankets, other essentials were given to those without regard of their background or the racial classification that the government imposed on them. And for this ministry, for providing love and food and care across a racial divide, Colin was the best. On a Sunday morning, like this one, while preaching in his pulpit, he was arrested by the security forces of the apartheid regime. He was taken to a prison in a town called Berlin, a settlement near King Williamstown. He was held there for 6 months. During his detention, he was tortured physically many times. Because the authorities wanted to know the names of others who might be involved in similar acts of treason. Yes, under apartheid, acts of love and solidarity across lines of color and of difference was considered treasonous against the state. Dolly and her kids had to rely on the generosity of their neighbors, many of whom were struggling themselves. And after 6 months in prison, Colin was released with the understanding that he would go into exile. That he would leave South Africa. The UCC Church in Connecticut sponsored Colin and his family, and they spent 7 years living in the U.S. and Connecticut. They only returned to South Africa in 1994, the same time that Nelson Mandela was elected the first president of a free and open democracy in South Africa. When he returned, he came back to a new South Africa, a new country. A country where people were no longer restricted on where they could live, where they could go to school, where they could shop, where they could drive, Colin was able to get a job with the new government. He died on a house in a neighborhood that had been a white stone area but was now open for anyone. Colin shared this once, that a few months after their return to South Africa, as he was working in his yard, he saw a man walking up the street with a dog. As the man got closer, Colin said he felt a knot in his throat. The man walking up the street was the same man that had been in charge of his interrogation and his torture during those days in prison. The man who had been responsible for his torture was now his neighbor. As the man got closer, he made eye contact with Colin. Colin said that it was evident that the man remembered him as well. Once Colin made eye contact with this man, a decision had to be made. How was he going to react? Was he going to let the anger, the hatred, the pain he felt, that any of us would feel, I think, in those circumstances, was he going to let that take over? Colin said it was one of the most difficult things that he ever did. He walked out to the road to face this man. Without saying a word, he reached out his arms and embraced him. Hey, Colin said the most amazing thing happened. This man who had worked for the apartheid security forces, who had been in charge of the torture of numerous prisoners, this man started to cry. And as he cried, he put his arms around Colin. All he could say through the tears was, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." He asked Colin's forgiveness for what he'd done. Colin invited him into his house. They set the table. In good South African form, they had biscuits and tea. But they sat around the table and they talked. That wasn't the end, obviously. Colin lived for many years with the physical, emotional, psychological pain of what had happened to him. This was only the start of the journey to healing. It's one thing to come to a communion table and say it's all wrong. It's a very, very different thing to live that out. When we try to love others with an openness that invites them to see God's love and God's grace in our lives. But in a broken and fractured world, a very divided world in which we live, Christ's invitation is not only to share bread and cup at a table in our sanctuary. Christ's calling is an invitation to share our lives with others, to live lives of care, of love, of justice, of grace, of forgiveness. This Sunday, we may be celebrating World Communion Sunday, remembering that even as we share this table, a great crowd of witnesses around the world is doing the exact same thing. But as we celebrate, let us also commit ourselves. Let us commit ourselves to living open lives. Not just saying words here at the table, but letting our lives